So my name's Eric, and my wife is Leslie. We do have six kids, so we drive around. We drive the big green van, the big Ford Transit, and so we got two boys and four girls, and so it's always a delight to come up here and to enjoy the fellowship that we have here and to enjoy the beautiful scenery. So we were just down in Boyne City for the Poker Run boat race, and then went up to Charlevoix and had some lunch, had a good time, and the ladies went out and celebrated my Hannah Mae's birthday, who turned 9 yesterday, and so they went shopping and thrifting and eating out, doing the stuff the ladies enjoy to do, and the guys went and watched boats and people rev their engines, so it was a good time. But we are here, and we are glad especially to open God's word. And so let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask him to bless our time in his word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for the beauty of the weather. We thank you for the beauty of the geography. But we thank you most for the beauty of your blessed Son. We thank you for your holy word that you bring to us, that you give to us, and by which we are helped, by which we are challenged, we are encouraged, we are exhorted, we are confronted, we are conformed to the image of Christ. And so, Father, we pray that you would please bless the reading of your holy word, which is the only infallible part of everything I am going to say this morning. Lord, we pray that you would bless the one who preaches, for he is weak. We pray all that is of you would resonate and be planted deeply in our hearts in accordance with your truth and by your Spirit's power. We pray they would bring forth a harvest of righteousness and joy in the gospel. And we pray that anything that is not of you would just fall to the ground. Father, we pray that you would glorify yourself in the reading and the preaching of your word this morning. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So this morning we will be in everyone's most favorite and familiar book, Zechariah. And we'll be in Zechariah chapter 3, and we're only going to look at the first five verses this morning. I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version, "Hear the word of the Lord." "And then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, O Satan, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this a brand plucked from the fire?' Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed with filthy garments. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, 'Remove the filthy garments from him.' And to him he said, 'Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure vestments.' And I said, 'Let them put a clean turban on his head.' And so they put a clean turban on his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord was standing by." Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to us this morning. So oftentimes in church, we talk about sin, and sin is a very difficult topic to bring up, to address, because sin often brings its good friends with it, guilt and shame. And when we sin, we feel guilty quite naturally, and it's a natural human response. But our response to that guilt and shame does vary. Our society, our culture, tries to do away with sin and shame, tries to get rid of these things. They call them outdated, archaic, oppressive, they basically just say, look, you just need to stop calling things by that word and just be happy. Just feel better about yourself. Just pretend it's not a bad thing, that it's not sin. For many people in the church, we just hide from it. We bury and we hide. We bury our sin, we hide from our shame in the fear that if people found out how bad we truly are, we would be rejected and cast out. Now, we fear this because it's happened. Maybe we were vulnerable, we opened up to someone, and they recoiled in horror. And we learned do not do that. And so we keep it inside. But what if your sin was exposed for everyone to see? What if, as you're trying to do better, to be a better person, you suddenly find yourself in a place where all your sin is put on public display? Because that's what this passage in Zechariah is all about. Now, what you need to know this morning is, I'm not going to bury the lead here, is that God has not only saved you from your sin in Christ, but that he has also saved you from your shame. And the Old Testament directs us to Christ. It prefigures Christ. It points us to him who has redeemed you so fully that even if Satan himself were to come stand next to you and accuse you accurately before the Lord, you would be safe from all harm. Why? Well, because, as the scriptures tell us, God has saved you in Jesus. Now, Zechariah, you know, I like going to odd books in the Bible. I love pulling out the treasures that God has for us from the unlikely places. And Zechariah was a prophet in a very interesting time during the history of Israel. He was part of the group that had returned to Jerusalem after the exile. Israel had been punished for their sins, violations of the covenant. God used Assyria and Babylon to wreck them and to send them off into exile. And that had completely devastated them in every way, in every sense. And so now Jerusalem itself and the temple had been absolutely destroyed, razed, just burned to the ground. It had been sacked. All the stuff had been, all the valuables had been taken out of it. And this was all because Israel had rejected God. God and his word, God and his ways. And this was after persistent generation after generation had done this. And so after 70 years, though, of exile, God had compassion and he allowed them to come back and to rebuild. And this is the books of Ezra and Nehemiah that record the rebuilding of the temple and the walls of Jerusalem. But no sooner had they begun to rebuild that enemies started coming out and threatening not only their work, but their very lives. To make matters worse, internal problems started rising up, issues that could not be avoided and that were threatening the life of the covenant community. As a result, the people were struggling to understand their relationship with God. On the one hand, they had been brought out of the exile, but on the other hand, their return to Jerusalem was not what they had thought it was going to be. And as they looked around what had once been Jerusalem, they're faced with the remnants, the rubble that reminded them of the sins of their fathers, who God had punished not that long ago. This is the time when Zechariah ministered. This is when he prophesied. One theologian hundreds of years ago wrote about Zechariah's mission. He said that Zechariah's job was to show the faithful that they were to look for more than they had reason to expect due to their dismal circumstances. That they were to look for more than they had reason to expect due to their dismal circumstances, and that they were to direct their eyes and their thoughts to the power of God, which had not yet manifested. It is here, in the context of Israel's struggle to understand God's attitude toward them, because of the sinful past of the people, because of their present struggles and their worries and anxieties about the future, that the prophet is given a series of visions. And here in chapter 3, we are given one of them. And what we find is that once we open up and we see it right out of the gate, doesn't waste any time, we find that court is in session. This is if you like procedural TV, you know, this is a courtroom drama that we're witnessing here. And the parties involved in this court case are named. There are three parties. There's a priest, an angel, and an accuser. Sounds like I'm going to tell you a joke, right? They walk into a bar. No. But the scene here is a courtroom. And Joshua, the high priest, was likely going about his duties as he should have. And at some point, he finds himself standing before the angel of the Lord. And suddenly, to his right, he sees Satan, who is identified in the Hebrew as the accuser, standing before him and ready to accuse him before God. And like any court, we have a defendant, we have a judge, and we have a prosecutor. The defendant is Joshua, And now Joshua is the high priest, which means he not only represents the priesthood, but he also represents the people. What happens to Joshua is what happens to the people. And so the stakes could not be higher. If he is cast out, if he is condemned, then so are the people. The judge, the text says that Joshua is standing before the angel of the Lord. When the angel speaks, you notice he speaks for God. He functions with the authority of God. We know the threefold repetition of the Lord's name in verse 2. This means that God is present as the judge of these proceedings. And that means that his verdict is authoritative and final. There's no appellate court. There's no Supreme Court. He is the Supreme Court. And then you have the prosecutor. That is Satan. Again, the Hebrew just says the accuser in Hebrew, which is certainly a title of Satan. Satan is the representative of all that is corrupt and evil in the world, all that is set against God in opposition to him, and he is more than happy to attack and tear down the people of God. And so we have the angel here functioning as God's representative, as the judge. Joshua is the high priest, standing as the people's representative, and then we have Satan as the prosecutor of God's people. And then the trial begins. The prosecutor effectively makes his accusation without words. Now, Satan loves to accuse. It's a favorite weapon of his. He tempts people into sin and then turns right around and says, look what you did. How could God ever love you? You're like, well, you told me to do it. He's like, yeah, but you did it, didn't you? He uses accusation to distract us from God's grace, to press us towards unbelief and despair. The difficult thing about his accusations is that Satan doesn't have to lie. He does lie, but he doesn't have to when it comes to our sin. He doesn't have to make something up to accuse us of being sinful or to say that we deserve condemnation before a holy God. He could go to any point in our lives and find ample evidence to justify God's judgment. And it's no different here. Verse 3 is very significant because we need to notice the clothes that Joshua the high priest is wearing. The text says he's wearing filthy clothes. Now, the English word does not really do that word justice there. So when I started in seminary, I moved down to Orlando with a friend of mine, and we both got jobs working for his family's septic company. Now, I was on the crew that was digging out new drain fields. That's the clean work. Right, and so I'm just turning shovels and trying to avoid getting hit with a bulldozer, but my friend, he had the privilege of working on the pump truck, and sometimes when he came home from work, he had filthy clothes. That's what the Hebrew means. That's what that word means. Joshua doesn't just look dirty; he smells dirty. And according to the law, he is defiled and should be barred from God's presence. Because God is a holy God and cannot look upon iniquity. And so this, as we noted already, this is a problem not just for Joshua, but for the people that he represents. The people of God who are all now defiled before the Lord. So whatever accusation Satan may have made, it's actually likely to be true. He may be the devil, but at least in this case, it doesn't mean he's wrong. And Joshua stands, even as you and I do, utterly defiled before the Lord because of our sin. And to his right is the accuser explicitly pointing out that very fact. And Joshua's peril is our own. And this brings us to the shame that we feel because of sin. As bad as you can imagine Joshua smelling, this is a picture of the stench of our sin. That it makes, the stench that it makes into the nostrils of God. We smell. We are defiled by our sin. And to get a real sense of this, we need to imagine that, you know, our most sinful, darkest secrets, the things that we don't want any of, there's the sins that you can admit about in church. You know, it's like, I ate too much, or I didn't read my Bible enough. You know, it's like that kind of thing. But not that stuff. It's the stuff that you really are avoiding anyone else knowing. But imagine all that stuff is now depicted in words and pictures all over your clothing. right? And you can't get rid of it. It's just, it's on there. You can't, the clothes won't come off. All you can do is avoid the eyes of others because of the deep shame you're feeling. That's a crushing force on the human soul. And this just brings out just how ludicrous it is to say, well, just stop feeling bad about sin. Just stop calling it sin. You know, call it something else, and that will solve it. It also shows how silly and foolish it is for someone to be standing there and for us, you know, to encourage us to stand there in our own filthy, stinking clothes and to scream out, no, I'm clean. All right? I have 6 kids. I've had them do that before. I'm like, I'm going to hose you off outside. We make all these kinds of excuses and schemes to avoid this because the very real sense of guilt and shame we feel, and we're trying to flee it, we're trying to run from it. And shame is powerful. It can keep us away from grace. Not all shame is necessarily bad. We should feel bad for bad things we do, but unhealthy shame can be used to keep us away from grace. We might start thinking that we need to clean ourselves up a bit, that we have to get to a certain level of acceptable sin before we can approach God. I mean, I've been a pastor for 14 years, plus I did an internship, and you know, and you run into people who goes, well, I got to clean my life up a little bit before I can come to church. It's like, dude, you don't get it, man, right? We're all a mess. Just come on in, all right? Yeah, we'll be all dressing nice. We'll look all nice. We'll have showered. We'll smell good, you know. But just get in here because we're all a mess. It was shame that caused Adam and Eve to cover themselves with leaves and to hide from God. And we haven't changed. Yet for them, as with Joshua, even their clothes which cover their shame only points to the reality of it. But we need to understand that Joshua's best clothes are his filthy clothes. He doesn't have a better garment to wear, or he would have worn it. Again, Satan doesn't have to lie. He just has to call into evidence the sins that we commit, even daily, and we're done. We can't defend ourselves. Our guilt is obvious before everyone. The verdict of guilty is certain, and we're waiting with trembling knees. But to our surprise in this text, it takes a quick turn, but to our surprise, we hear not condemnation, but a rebuke that is leveled at the accuser, not the defendant. And so it brings us to this, the rebuke that Satan receives. Something happens here that we would not expect. God turns to Satan and rebukes him. He rebukes Satan based upon 2 reasons. He says, first, he rebukes Satan because he has chosen Joshua, and thus he has chosen the people. That God's sovereign, gracious purposes in redeeming a people for himself have never been based upon the worthiness of the people themselves. His grace has always been the basis, not the goodness of the people. Notice he doesn't defend Joshua by giving some, you know, he doesn't tell the accuser, you know, actually, Joshua's a really great guy if you just get to know him. He's got some really wonderful redeeming qualities. He's like Aladdin. He's just a diamond in the rough. We just got to clean him up a bit. He doesn't even tell Satan that he's wrong. He rebukes Satan on the basis of his own divine authority and will. He is the Lord, and he has chosen his people for himself. Let no one bring a charge against those he has redeemed. And he rebukes Satan for a second reason. Verse 2, he says, is this man not a stick pulled from the fire? And remember, Israel has just come out of exile. They can still feel the embers of the fire of God's judgment upon them. a judgment that he had wreaked upon them for their rebellion. Yet before they were totally consumed, he brought them out. He sent them back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls and the temple. He saved them in order that they might worship him. And so he rebukes Satan, not only on the basis of his sovereign love, but also that because he has saved them from destruction. In essence, he is saying to Satan here, they are mine because I chose them. I love them because I have decided to. Do you think you need to tell that I need you to tell me how sinful they are? Am I unaware of what they have done? What they will do? I was the one who sent them into judgment, and I was the one who brought them out. Your accusations are baseless. And for us today, you can see why this is incredibly important, because the exile of Israel was a shadow. It is a shadow of the judgment that is to come yet, the great judgment. We find in Romans that Paul says the wrath of God is beginning to be revealed presently, and one day there will be a full and final judgment, and those who are not in Christ will be cast into the fire of judgment forever. So according to verse 2, there are two kinds of people in the world. There are sticks who have been pulled from the fire and those who haven't. Either you've been saved from the coming judgment or you haven't. And this is where we see our last point this morning, which is the sinner made righteous. There's a great relief here, certainly for Joshua and for the people once they heard of what happened, to see the accuser rebuked by God himself. But Joshua still has a problem. That's great news. But Joshua has a problem and we have a problem. Because he's still standing there in filthy, smelly, defiled clothes that cannot remain in the presence of God. The clothes have to be dealt with because sin must be dealt with. And God, we know, has dealt with the sin of his people. We see how the angel tells Joshua how he has taken your iniquity from you. But there's another Joshua we have to consider at this point, because the name Joshua means the Lord is salvation. And Joshua is the high priest of God. That means once a year he goes into the holiest place of the temple to make atonement for sin according to the law. And the sacrificial system pointed to a day when one would come who would not be just doing sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice, generation after generation, but one who would come to permanently atone for sin, to do what the blood of bulls and goats and sheep couldn't do. And so Jesus came. Jesus, whose name is the Greek translation of Joshua. Jesus, whose name means Yahweh is salvation. He performed the high priestly work of atoning for the people. But of course, instead of the blood of sheep, he gave his own blood. He gave his own body. Christ sacrificed himself to make reconciliation between God and his people forever. So in my own life, I have certainly known despair. So y'all don't know me, and I don't know most of you. But as a teen, I was walking down a very dark path of depression and suicidal ideation, and got to the point where my mother had to actually send me off to an intervention program. I spent weeks up in Naples, Idaho, up the little sliver point up there. I was up there for 7 weeks living in teepees and doing group therapy and individual therapy and physical training and a lot of yard labor. And did a lot of hiking in Montana, which was awesome. But then when I came out of there, I did realize, look, I don't need death. That's not going to solve my problems here. But I didn't have a hope. I didn't have a solution to the problem. I needed something more. And that was when I met Christ. Death was not going to solve my problem. I needed the one who died for me. And I needed the one who was raised from the dead for me. And who showed me by his grace and mercy that I am a stick pulled from the fire. All of God's people are sticks pulled from the fire. And we've all done that. We're having our fires. We get to put the stick in. You pull it out and go, right? See how long it lights up. Doesn't matter how old you are. I'm 44. I still do that. You know, you wave it around a little bit. So you can spell some letters. And so, but you know, it's like, you know, but we are all sticks with the blackened ash on us because we've been pulled from the fire. All God's people are. And what God is telling us here, what he's saying to his people is that although Satan may accuse you accurately and point to the shame that you bear upon yourself because of your sin, that God looks straight at you, filthy, close, and all, and says, I know. I know everything. I know everything better than you do. And I know it even more because I sent my son to die for your sins. You are free because you're mine. And we see how Joshua's sin, and thus the people's, is removed. Because if all this wasn't enough, God looks to Joshua and says to the attendants around him, take those filthy clothes off of him. And behold, I have taken away your sin. Notice he doesn't tell Joshua to take off his own clothes. He tells the attendants to come and to strip him of the clothes. His sin is now gone, never to be remembered, save for the grace that was given to accomplish its removal. Because when God saves you, when he forgives you, you are really forgiven. He never comes back and points back and goes, hey, you remember that thing I forgave you for? Right? Remember that thing I did for you? This is what married people do, right? Remember the thing I forgave you 4 or 5 years ago, right? Right here? Yeah. He doesn't do that. It's not like he has amnesia about it, but the debt has been paid. He doesn't hold it against you. Why? Because Christ's blood is completely sufficient to satisfy the wrath of God for your sin. One of my seminary professors said, if you're in Christ, he said, if God has any lightning bolts to throw at you, they're all going to hit Jesus. Right, he's trying to touch on that irrational kind of fear that we get into, where we think that God is going to strike us down because of this thing or that thing. When what we need to do is go look at the cross and look at the tomb and look at the risen Savior. But even if our sin is removed, we actually still need more. We're a needy group, aren't we? We need more. Because if God just wipes our slate clean and then says, you know, this time just try to do it right, we would end up right where we started again, under wrath. If God is only the God of second chances, we're hosed. I need more than two. Christ was and is perfectly righteous, and we are not. He has taken our sin, but it doesn't mean that we're now righteous like Christ. Rather, God is saying, I am treating you according to a righteousness that is not yours. I am treating this other person's righteousness as if it is yours. He has taken our sin. He has clothed us in righteousness because we need a righteousness that comes not by our own weak obedience, but as the Apostle Paul says, a righteousness that comes by faith. And we see that Joshua is covered with righteousness. The angel says, see, I have taken away your iniquity, and I will put rich garments on you. Joshua has his defiling rags stripped off of him, and he is clothed with what is called pure vestments. He receives clothes of righteousness. It's like the picture in Revelation when he says, you know, identify who these are. He says, you know, Lord, you know, please tell me. And he says, these are those who have washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. So we who are in Christ, who have placed our hope in his atoning work on the cross, we have a new righteousness as well. Our sins have been removed, and in their place we have a new record of Christ's work, a new heart to worship God, and a new destiny that is not of fire, but of infinite, blessed, glorious communion. Because now we have what we need, and we find it all of it, in Christ. And so with, the illustration many people have used before, but, you know, if you have two books, right, the one book is the life of Christ, his pure, righteous, holy life that he lived upon earth from the time he was born till the time he died, this perfect record of righteousness. And then in this book is, I know it says Holy Bible, but this book is your life, my life. Let's just say it's slightly less righteousness in here, right? Let's say righteousness challenged in here. What Christ does on the cross is he switches the books, right? He takes your book, and he takes it, and he nails it to the cross in his own body, and he takes it with him to the grave. Then he overcomes it in his resurrection. What about this book? He gives us this book. And God the Father says, I'm going to treat you like this is your book. I'm going to bless you like this is your book. I'm going to give you an eternal inheritance like this is your book. That is the gospel. That is what Christ gives us. That is the picture that is given to us here in Zechariah. And perhaps you need to be reminded of that point, that very simple point this morning. Are you a believer, one who's trusted in Christ, and so you are robed in righteousness, yet you live before God like you're still standing in front of him with filthy clothes? Are you troubled by the shame and guilt of your sins from the past? There are consequences from those sins that we deal with, ramifications that we have to deal with and we have to wrestle with. Absolutely. But if you're troubled by your shame and guilt, for which Christ went to the cross for, remember, the gospel says, your sin is gone and you are clean. I know part of my story in redemption is you did not have to convince me I was a sinner. You had to convince me that redemption was possible. I was not one who thought, who had trouble knowing that I was broken. I had a hard time believing I could possibly be fixed, that I could possibly be healed. But truly came down to it, it's like, well, when the Son of God dies for you, it's kind of hard to deny. You try it all you want, but it's still there. I want to be clear. I'm not saying you don't need to be concerned about repenting of present sin, or that present sin in your life as a Christian doesn't do harm to yourself or others. My point is saying that if you are in Christ, then you are not condemned. Repent, believe anew, yes. But you are not condemned, because in Christ you are a beloved child of God. God is not standing by waiting to crush you under his thumb. He loves you. He has chosen you. He has saved you. He has pulled you like a stick from the fire. And no one, not you, not Satan, can pull you out of his hand. None of us is strong enough to break the grip of God. And so we see here this morning that pretending that you don't have any shame or guilt doesn't solve the struggle with it. It just makes it go deeper, and we end up kind of acting out in very unhealthy coping mechanisms. The answer is found in whom you belong to. And if you can answer that, then one, you can, first of all, you can know who you are in a very confused world that doesn't know even what a human being is. But if you are a Christian, then you are, by God's grace, not only a human being made in the divine image of God, but you were by his grace a stick pulled from the fire of God's judgment. Your sin is gone. You are clothed in his in the splendid righteousness of Christ, the Son of God. And now you need to learn to live like it. To live as a holy child of God, not someone who's constantly trying to audition to be a holy child of God. I don't parent like that, right? We're like, why? I tell my children, you need to live this way. Why? Because of who you are, not because one day we might adopt you if you behave. Live in the freedom of grace and worship, repentance and faith as children of the Most High. And if you're not a Christian, that means you're still in the fire, but you are not yet consumed. Who will pull you out? Will you do it? Your clothes are defiled with sin and iniquity, which will only bring the wrath of God. Can you clean yourself up? There's not enough soap. I can't get stains out of my actual clothes. I certainly can't get those stains out. Turn to Jesus. Receive him. Wash your garments white in the blood of the Lamb. Rest in his death for your sin and his resurrection for your eternal life. The answer when faced with sin, guilt, and shame is the same for all of us, Christian or not. The answer is Jesus Christ. He's the same answer when we get into the faith. He's the same answer when we've been in the faith for 70 years. The answer is Jesus Christ. Lay your hope on him, because if you belong to Christ, then you are a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. And if you're struggling this morning, then know that in Christ, you can look for more than you have reason to expect, even in spite of your circumstances. You only need to direct your eyes and your thoughts to God and his power, knowing that, as Peter says, if we humble ourselves under his mighty hand, he will lift us up in due time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for these passages we find in your word that surprise us, that encourage us, that speak to us. We thank you, Lord, that you are not a God who is some kind of benign, a benign intelligence that just doesn't really even pay attention to us, doesn't really know our problems or our struggles, doesn't know our failures or our sins. But you know them, Lord. You know them. You know the wickedness of them. You know the evil of them far better than we do. And yet you redeem us. You call us your children. You sing over us. You delight in us. You give us good and perfect gifts from above, and no greater gift than your blessed Son, Jesus. Father, we pray that you would renew our hope this morning, that you would, by your Spirit's grace and power and ministry, set our eyes on Christ, that we would be refreshed in his love, that we may indeed make war against the flesh, make war against sin in our mortal bodies, that our bodies would be instruments of righteousness and holiness, increasingly more and more for the glory of your name. But Father, let us see the reason for it, that it is not so that we may earn our place as part of the people, but that Christ has earned it for us by his work, by his sacrifice, his death, and his resurrection. May we receive it, though we know we are unworthy of it. May we glory in it and praise you for it and live our lives in light of it. And we pray this in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.